Congregation, let us now hear the holy law of God as we find it recorded in Exodus 20, to be followed by Christ's summary of the law in Matthew 22. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Christ summarizes the law as follows: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's sing a response psalm to 363, verses 2 and 5. 363, 2 and 5. Lord, if thou shouldst mark transgressions in thy presence, who shall stand? scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word this morning will be from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, and we will read the entire fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. Let us hear the word of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then follows our text for this morning, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Congregation, as we seek the Lord's countenance in prayer, we want to remember the Smiths family. Mrs. Smiths died this week at the age of 93 and apparently was the oldest member of this congregation. We also want to welcome in our midst the Kalenga family, a family who has come to this congregation from Africa. We extend a warm welcome to you this morning on behalf of this congregation, and we pray that you may be richly blessed as you dwell in our midst. Let us then seek the Lord's countenance in prayer and ask for his favor and presence this morning. Most glorious and exalted triune God, blessed, ever blessed Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallowed be thy name. What a holy obligation we have to do so. Every day of our lives, but especially as we and our children are gathered here in this morning hour within the walls of this house of prayer, knowing that also in this place thou hast given the ministry of reconciliation. That reconciliation of which thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work is the very centerpiece. And Lord, we come to thee in his precious name. For apart from him, we could not appear before thee. For we come before thee this morning as a sinful people. And also in the week that has transpired, we have sinned more than we will ever know. We have sinned in our thoughts. We have said sinful words. We have committed sinful deeds. We have committed sins of commission and sins of omission. We have sinned in our private lives. We have sinned in our marriages. We have sinned within our families. We've sinned in the workplace. We have sinned as office bearers. Lord, that we must all confess with the psalmist as we have sung together, Lord, if thou shouldst mark transgression and iniquity, if thou wouldst hold us accountable for all that has transpired in this past week, that none of us can stand before thee. But Lord, we come to thee because thou hast revealed thyself as a God of plenteous mercy, a God who is ready to forgive, who delights in mercy, a God who has promised in his word that if we confess our sins, that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we come before thee pleading upon that precious promise, oh, beseeching thee to blot out our transgressions for the name and sake of thy Son, whose precious blood which he shed on Calvary's cross, whose blood cleanses from all sin. And therefore, Lord, it behooves us also from this place and at this time to utter the words of the apostle when he exclaimed, thanks be unto thee, O God, for the unspeakable gift of thy Son, whom thou hast appointed to be the one mediator between God and man. And Lord, we recognize that it is in and through him and on the basis of his finished work that thou art able to draw near to us and that we may draw near to thee. And Lord, what a wonder that from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we may gather in this place to hear thy voice coming through us, through thy word, through the instrumentality of thy servant, the pastor of this congregation, whom thou hast appointed to be the shepherd of this flock. And Lord, we pray for him, that thou wouldst bless him in his labors in the midst of this dear people, that thou wouldst enable him from week to week to break the bread of life, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift up before this people Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we pray that thou wouldst accompany the proclamation of thy word with the rich and irresistible ministry of thy Holy Spirit, so that the proclamation of thy word would be fruitful in the midst of this people. And we pray, Lord, for thy blessing this morning upon all those in our midst who, by thy grace, may truly fear thee, whom thou hast drawn out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, those in our midst who truly hunger and thirst as sinners who are poor in themselves, who mourn that poverty, who are meek, and who hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. O Lord, wilt thou nourish the souls of thy people, all those who may love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, all those who by grace may exclaim from the bottom of their hearts, O give me this Jesus, or else I die. So we pray that through the ministry of thy word today, and as it occurs from week to week, that they may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of this altogether lovely and precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that more and more we would die to ourselves, that more and more we would cease from our own works, that more and more we would learn to rest in that which is outside of ourselves, in the finished and accomplished work of thy Son. Oh, that he and his finished work would be the resting place of our soul, and that he truly would be to us the all and in all, the chiefest among 10,000. But Lord, should there be among us today who do not yet know this Christ in a saving way, who have never acknowledged their own sinnership and wretchedness and lost condition, who have never yet repented of their sins, who have never yet sought refuge to this precious Savior who is so willing and able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him, that Savior who proclaims in the gospel, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That Savior who is freely offered in the gospel, proclaimed in the midst of this congregation, set before this people, and yet those who have not responded to that because of their unbelieving and unconverted hearts. Lord, deal with them even today, while it is still the day of salvation, the acceptable time, while thou art still proffering peace and pardon, lest death would suddenly come upon them, and that they, having hardened their heart, after having been so often reproved, would perish forever. O God, remember all those in our midst, upon whom thy wrath still abides in their unbelieving state, and that today they would begin to seek thee in earnest, that today the cry would be born in their hearts and lives, what must I do to be saved? That so they too would be drawn to this willing and able Savior of sinners, whose blood cleanses from all sin. Oh, that there would continue to be in this congregation sinners who believe that precious gospel, that faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, enable thy servant this morning, as he stands before this people, to articulate that unspeakably rich and precious gospel, that gospel that we need to hear again and again. And so enable us to exalt the name of thy well-beloved Son, of whom thou didst declare that thou art well pleased in him. And Lord, may that be the echo of our hearts, that we too would be well pleased with such a Christ and with such a Savior. Bless this dear congregation. Bless the families that are gathered here. Bless our children, our young people. Lord, we commend them to thee, and we pray that thou wouldst continue with thy faithfulness, thy covenant faithfulness, in the midst also of this flock, that also in the midst of this congregation, the promise of the covenant of grace confirmed at every baptism, that it might be confirmed that thou wilt be the God of thy people and of their seed. We commend the consistory to thee as they labor together with their pastor. Remember these men set apart by thee, called to administer the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elders in the kingly office, the deacons in the priestly office, the pastor in the prophetic office, and that so through their labors, something of the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ may become visible in the congregation. Remember the special needs of this dear flock. We pray for those who are ill, for those who have trials and afflictions, who have burdens to bear, crosses to bear, those who mourn the loss of loved ones. And we commend to thee the Smith's family, as it has pleased thee to take to thyself the oldest member of this congregation, having reached the age of the very, very strong. And yet, it is now written behind her name what will be written behind every one of our names, and she died. And yet we have heard, Lord, that there is hope and expectation that also for her, the day of her death was better than the day of her birth. O Lord, that this would cause us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves what would have been our state had that day come for us in this past week. Remember the family in this coming week. Pray for Pastor Mordack as he will conduct the funeral, would make all things well and grant him a clear message to the living also on that day. And Lord, in a special way, we also commend to thee the Kalenga family who has come to us from Africa in this past week. We thank thee that thou hast given them traveling mercies, that they have the privilege of gathering with the congregation in this morning hour. Bless this dear family. They have been through so much, and yet remarkably thou hast now brought them to this place, enabled them to acclimate to this new environment, this new culture, that also the congregation may truly, with love, receive this family in her bosom. And bless them, Lord, bless them individually as husband and wife and children. Bless them out of the fullness of Christ. And so, Lord, gather with us in this morning hour. We need thy presence. We need the ministry of thy Spirit, both in speaking and in hearing. Lord, grant us that Spirit in abundant measure. Thou hast promised in thy word, Lord Jesus, that if we ask thy Father for thy Spirit, that he will not deny that request. We plead upon that precious promise even at this moment. Hear us then. For the name and sake of him who ever lives at thy right hand to make intercession for us, we ask all of this in Jesus' name only. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have a tendency to take for granted the things that are most precious to us. And so, husbands tend to take their wives for granted. Wives take their husbands for granted. Parents take their children for granted. Children take their parents for granted. Pastors take their congregations for granted. Congregations take their pastors for granted. Worst of all, we, most of us, that includes almost all of us, we who from our very youth grow up with the Word of God, grow up under the preaching of the Gospel, we tend to take the Gospel for granted. We become so accustomed to the Gospel message, and so quickly quote the famous passage of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish but have eternal life. We take that gospel for granted. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you were truly amazed at the good news of the gospel? When was the last time that you stood in awe of that glorious gospel unveiled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you and I were amazed at that faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Or has it never amazed you yet? Have you never yet been amazed at the amazing grace of God? Have you never been amazed at the Father's inexpressible love in giving His only begotten Son? If you've never been amazed, if that has never filled your heart with wonder and with holy adoration, then I wonder, congregation, whether you have ever experienced the amazing grace of God. Because when that amazing grace becomes real to us, we will stand amazed. Amazed at the glad tidings of the gospel, which, with God's help, we want to bring to you also this morning by way of our text. And our text, as I already announced, you can find in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. There we read God's word in our text, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And so this text, congregation, speaks to us of Christ having been made a sin offering for us. First of all, we want to focus on the profundity of this sin offering. This is indeed a very profound truth that the Apostle Paul expresses here when he says he has made, that is, God the Father has made Him to be sin for us, the profundity of this sin offering. Secondly, the perfection of this sin offering. Because it says, He knew no sin. The one who was made sin knew no sin. And thirdly, the purpose of this sin offering. Because the final clause of that text is a purpose clause, in order that, for the purpose of, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so Christ made a sin offering by His Father. The profundity of the sin offering, the perfection of the sin offering, and the purpose of this sin offering. As you have hopefully noticed, in the context in which we find this text, the Apostle Paul, in those final verses of 2 Corinthians 5, is talking about the ministry of reconciliation. Paul was very conscious of the fact that he was called by God to be an ambassador of God, and that God had entrusted to him and to all the faithful servants of God this amazing ministry of reconciliation. What a wonderful summary that is of the preaching of the gospel, because it immediately directs our attention to what the real focus of the gospel message is. What is it that God seeks to accomplish by sending forth His servants into the world as His ambassadors, as His spokesmen, and to proclaim to this fallen world the ministry of reconciliation? Well, the key word, of course, is the word reconciliation. So in everyday life, when is it that there is a need for reconciliation? Well, that happens when two parties are at odds with one another. When two people are at odds with one another. When they're not on speaking terms. Something has separated them. And what needs to happen is reconciliation needs to take place in order for that relationship to be repaired and to be restored. What Paul is saying, this is the focal point of the gospel. The focal point of the gospel is reconciliation. And dear congregation, that's exactly what you and I need. Because the Word of God tells us that through sin, there is a separation between God and us. Through our sin, we have greatly offended our Maker. And in order for that ever to be addressed, we need to be reconciled with the God against whom we have sinned. And now the wonderful truth of the gospel is that that is precisely what God desires. He desires reconciliation. And so he sends forth his servants into the world to proclaim in his place, as though God himself were to beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Oh, that tells us a great deal about the character of God. It tells us a great deal about the heart of God. It tells us that the God against whom we have sinned is a God of infinite love, and that therefore he has been moved within himself from all eternity to find a way in which such reconciliation could be accomplished. A way in which that chasm that separates God from us, a way in which that chasm could be bridged. But what's so amazing, congregation, is that that initiative, that desire for such a gospel, for such a message, the desire for reconciliation does not come from us. It does not originate with us. That's what makes the gospel so astounding. Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What kind of a world? A wicked world. An ungodly world. A world that despises its maker. A world that tramples upon his commandments. A world that has no use for God. A world of which the Heidelberg Catechism says that every man by nature is inclined to hate God and his neighbor. A world filled with human beings who have no desire whatsoever by nature to be reconciled with the God against whom they have sinned. And how righteous God would have been if he would have abandoned that world, if there would have never been any reconciliation. How righteous he would have been if he would have destroyed this sinful world. How righteous he would have been if upon Adam and Eve, despising their Maker's love, believing Satan's lie, if the earth would have opened up as it did for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That's exactly not what happened. Because the very first thing we read after the fall is that this God goes looking for Adam and Eve, not to destroy them, but to proclaim to them the gospel for the first time. God himself is the great evangelist of the Scriptures. The very first thing he says to our first parents, after they have so grievously offended him, and after Adam goes hiding, not wanting to be in the presence of his Maker, and when he has the audacity to blame his Maker, that to them God reveals this marvelous gospel. This is the God, you see, who has been moved eternally within himself to bring about reconciliation. And so the initiative for this reconciliation comes entirely from God. It comes out of his heart. About out of his infinite heart of love. Because even though we changed in Adam, God's character did not change. That's why he was moved within himself to give his Son in the fullness of time to bring about this reconciliation. Let me just emphasize this, congregation, what this makes crystal clear in these verses, that the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of believing in God's Son, is not so we can stay out of hell and get into heaven. So often in our day, the gospel is greatly cheapened and greatly reduced by giving that impression that we need to believe in Christ in order to stay out of hell and to get in heaven. And granted, those are the blessed fruits of saving faith. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. But that's not what it's all about, congregation. What it's all about is that we need to be right with God. We need to be reconciled with our Maker. The broken covenant relationship needs to be restored and repaired. But you see, that begs the question, how can this be? On what basis can the God against whom we have sinned, whom we have so greatly offended, on what basis can this God be reconciled to us? How can this holy God again enter into a relationship, a father-child relationship, with a sinner who is utterly unholy and vile in himself? And then you see, the apostle gives us the reason for this. And in this text this morning, he expresses in most remarkable language the very essence and heart of the gospel. He gives us the very reason why God can be reconciled to us and why we can be reconciled to Him. He gives us the reason why, until this day, we, the servants of God, stand before you as His ambassador, as His mouthpiece, beseeching you as though God were beseeching you. Be reconciled with God. For, he says, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He hath made Him to be sin for us. Oh, we need to stop and pause at this most astonishing declaration. If there's anything we ought to be amazed about, is what we have just read. He, the Father, God the Father, made Him, His only begotten Son, to be sin for us. It's all the more astounding, congregation, when we consider briefly what the Son means to the Father. That Father-Son relationship, congregation, is so very essential in the Word of God. And especially in the Gospel of John. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights that remarkable relationship between the Father and the Son. 8 times the Gospel of John tells us that the Father loves His Son. And so especially the Gospel of John reveals to us that in the Holy Trinity we have this everlasting love relationship between the Father and the Son, and they love one another with an infinite, exhaustive love in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father but the Son. And no one knows the Son but the Father. They know each other exhaustively. And they love each other with an infinite love. But the special emphasis in the Gospel of John is on the Father's love for His Son, the Son of His eternal good pleasure, the second person in the divine Trinity. And so when the Bible tells us that God is love, that means in the first place that He loves His Son. The Son is the infinite object of His Father's love. He is the one who has eternally been in His Father's bosom, who has been His Father's delight. That's why the Father could not be silent when He saw His only begotten Son at his baptism willingly go the pathway that would lead to the cross. And the heavens resounded this. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. That's the Son that he made to be sin for us. Oh, it is for that Son that the Father does everything. The great objective in all of God's doings, the great objective of his eternal purposes, of all that he does, is the glory of his only begotten Son, because he loves his Son and has committed all things into his hands. It is by his Son, and it is for his Son, that he created the entire universe, Paul tells us in Colossians 1. In Ephesians 3, he tells us that all things in heaven and on earth are named after him. Why do I emphasize this? I emphasize this because we will never begin to understand the wonder of this text unless in some measure we realize what the Son means to his Father. In a human family, if the relationships are right, a father looks upon his son with great delight. But that pales in comparison with how the Father eternally loves his Son and aims for the glory of his only begotten Son. And he made him, this Son of his love, he made him to be sin for us. Because the Father knew that there would be no other way in which reconciliation could take place. Because though it is the Father's desire that we be reconciled to him, God cannot bring about that reconciliation by simply looking the other way. He cannot compromise himself. He must find a way in which he can be reconciled to us sinners, a way that does not contradict who he is. A way in which all his glorious attributes would be fully honored. A way in which his justice would be satisfied, and in which his law would be honored and upheld. That's why the Father purposed eternally that his beloved Son, by whom and for whom all things exist, that Son would become an offering for sin. Eternally he purposed that Son would come in the fullness of time and take upon himself our human nature. That he would become like one of us, sin accepted. And that Son would be made sin for us. This is a remarkable statement, congregation. Because it could be read, he made him to be a sin offering for us. The word that's used here in the Greek language can be translated that. The only problem with that is that the exact same word is used again, who knew no sin. So in other words, not only did the Father make his Son to be a sin offering, appointing him to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, but more than that, he made him to be sin. In other words, the Father fully identified his Son with our sin, and specifically the sins of those for whom he would give himself as a ransom on the cross of Calvary. That means that God so purposed that all of the sins of humanity in general, but specifically also all the sins of God's elect people, that all of that would come down on his head. He made him to be sin. That means the Father purposed that he would charge all the sins of his people to his account. That the Father purposed that he would hold his Son responsible for sin. That he would identify him with sin. What an unspeakable act of love by the Father and by the Son who willingly submitted himself to this. And that's why, congregation, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, in God's eyes, he was the guiltiest man that ever walked upon the face of the earth. Never, ever was there a man so guilty as this substitute who hung there on the cross. As this substitute who was made sin in the place of sinners. That's why the Father poured out his wrath upon the head of his only begotten Son. That's why the Father turned away from his Son. That's why the Father forsook his Son, because he was made sin. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in bitter agony of soul, cried out, my God, why? Oh, why hast thou forsaken me? Simply put, congregation, on Calvary's cross especially, the Father treated his Son as if he were a sinner. He made him to be sin. Oh, congregation, sin is the ugliest word in the English vocabulary. How often does that strike you? How often does that word bother you? How often does that word grieve you? The word sin. Such a short word. But such an exceedingly ugly word. I'm afraid that we take that for granted too. That we have become so accustomed to the word sin, so accustomed to referring to ourselves as sinners, that we fail to recognize the seriousness of what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God. What it means to be a transgressor of his holy law. That's why we need to make this so personal. And so if I'm going to spell it out, it means this, dear believer, dear child of God, specifically, the Father made him to be sin in your place, for us. That remarkable phrase, for us, that means in your stead, in your place. And so he was made sin for all the times that you have transgressed the first commandment, for all of the idolatry of your life. He made him to be sin for all of your will worship, transgressing the second commandment. He made him to be sin for all the times that you've taken his name in vain. He made him to be sin for all the times that you have dishonored his day, that you have desecrated his day. He made him to be sin for all those times that you did not respect the authority that God placed over you. He made him to be sin for all the times that you had murderous thoughts in your hearts. All the times that you were filled with unholy anger towards your neighbor, though you never may have committed that deed. He was made sin for all your transgressions of the seventh commandment. All your unholy, lustful thoughts, all of your mental fornication, all of your sexual immorality, he was made sin in your place. He was made sin for all the times that you did not respect your neighbor's property. He was made sin for all the times that you have not been truthful. He was made sin for all the times that you have coveted that which is not yours. He was made sin, oh congregation, made sin. He was made sin so that a man like David an adulterer could be saved. He was made sin so that a Manasseh could be saved. He was made sin so that a thief on the cross could be saved. He was made sin so that Paul could be saved. He was made sin by his Father, taking your place, dear believer, made sin in your stead. You see, we will never value this gospel. We will never value the wonder of all this. The marvel that God's Son was made sin in my place. Unless in some measure I understand the vileness of my own sin. That's why when the Holy Spirit works savingly in the hearts of sinners, and when He makes room for this precious Savior of whom the Apostle Paul speaks, He will always convict of sin. Sin becomes real in a very painful way. Because without that understanding, without that experiential awareness of how vile I am in the sight of God, how will I ever value such a Savior who was made sin in my place? And who brought a perfect sacrifice, because it says here, He knew no sin. That is such an important phrase. Because if that were not there, we would have no guarantee that what He did on the cross was acceptable to His Father. Because though He was made sin, congregation, He did not become a sinner. Though His Father treated Him as a sinner, He was not a sinner. Though He was the guiltiest man that ever lived on the earth, He was not guilty of any personal sin. He knew no sin. He was completely unacquainted with sin. Because in His humanity, He was sinless. In His humanity, He was perfect. In His humanity, He was without blemish. In His humanity, He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was the perfect sacrifice. That's why in the Old Testament, that's why the sacrifices, these sacrificial animals, had to be without blemish. If there was any blemish, that animal could not be used for the sacrifice. God required a sacrifice without blemish. Because all those sacrificial animals, they all pointed to this one sacrifice that Jesus would bring in the fullness of time. As a matter of fact, what happened in our text was displayed before the eyes of the people over and over again. Because if you had committed a sin and you were aware of it through the teaching of Moses, and if you came to the tabernacle with a sacrificial animal in order that payment would be made for your sin, what would happen is that the guilty Israelite would put his hands on the head of that animal, thereby transferring all of his sin on the head of that animal. That animal was made sin in his place. And once that happened, that animal who had no blemish, that animal who was free from all guilt, that animal was viewed by God as the guilty one. And that's why that animal was slain. That's why His blood was shed. And that's why it is so important that the Word of God affirms for us in the Gospel that the Lamb of God was without blemish. He knew no sin. Even the ungodly Pilate said it 7 times. If you take the Gospels together, then there are 7 occasions where even Pilate had to say, "I find no fault in this man." He knew no sin. He was sinless. And you see, that's what qualified Him to be that one and only sacrifice for sin. That's why God could accept the sacrifice of His Son. For had there been any sin in Him, He would have had to die for His own sin. But He was without fault. Oh, the wonder congregation, of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that enabled him to render perfect obedience. That enabled him, first of all, to live a perfect life. We refer to that as his active obedience. But it also enabled him to bring a perfect sacrifice. And we refer to that as his passive obedience. His active and passive obedience. Oh, he lived, dear believer, he lived a life that we could have never lived. And he died a death we could have never died. All because he knew no sin. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The perfect, flawless, sinless obedience of him who was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Paul writes in Hebrews 4. And now you see the result of that flawless obedience means that Christ thereby merited a righteousness that was fully acceptable in the sight of God. Because that's the bottom line of this chapter. That's the bottom line of this text. That's the bottom line of the gospel. Why did all of this have to occur? Why? Why did the eternal Son of God have to become the Lamb of God? Why did he have to be wounded for our transgressions? Why did he have to be bruised for our iniquities? Why? In order that, for the purpose that we, wretched, vile, ungodly, hell-worthy sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. God knew that the only way he could ever be reconciled with us is if he would make us compatible to himself. If you know anything about computers, you know what that means, compatibility. When you have a computer and you have a printer, they have to be compatible, otherwise the printer won't work. But when they're compatible, it works. And you see, in Adam, we were compatible with God. We were righteous. But we lost that righteousness. We have become incompatible with God. And God cannot have anything to do with us. He cannot have a relationship with us. He cannot bring us back to himself. He cannot become our Heavenly Father unless we are made compatible with him again. That means we have to become righteous again. That's why Christ suffered all this. Because you see, God knew that as fallen human beings, we cannot produce that righteousness. We cannot ever be righteous again. We are unrighteous. And even our best works, even our righteousness, as Isaiah says, are in the sight of God as filthy rags. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the people in the Sermon on the Mount and to the Pharisees, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And that was a stunning truth, because the people of Israel, they thought that was it. They looked at the Pharisees and they thought, that's it. That's the righteousness that pleases God. And Christ said, if you have nothing better to show for than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. We need something better than that. And that's the marvel of the gospel, is the gospel reveals to us, congregation, that God himself, in his Son, has provided the righteousness that he requires. He has provided in his Son that righteousness that meets his requirements, that measures up to who he is. And you see, that's the blessed outworking of the sacrifice of God's Son. That's what God does to every sinner that believes in His Son. The very God who made Him who knew no sin to be sin in our place, that same God makes the ungodly sinner, the unholy sinner, the unrighteous sinner, He makes that sinner righteous. And how does He accomplish that? He accomplishes that by what we call imputation. It sounds like a difficult word, but it's not so difficult. Imputing something is charging something to someone's account. So, the 16th century, a charge card, if there would have been such a thing, would have been called an imputation card. So, imputing something means you charge something to someone's account. So, every time you use your charge card, that purchase is charged to your account. It's imputed to your account. You become responsible for that purchase, and you have to pay that bill. Now, what God does to the sinner who believes in His Son, because that's the means whereby we obtain that salvation. We become partakers of that salvation that is set before us. We become partakers of that righteousness by faith, by the simple act of believing in that Savior. God will make us righteous in His sight by imputing to us, by charging to our account the righteousness of His only begotten Son. And then God treats us as if we are His Son. Just like the Father treated Christ as if He were a sinner, so the sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is treated by the Father as if He were Christ, because He imputes that flawless righteousness of His only begotten Son. It's like the person who is on the verge of bankruptcy. He doesn't have the money to pay his creditors. There is a wealthy man who hears about his plight and who goes to the bank and puts a deposit in that man's account, thereby restoring him financially, enabling him to pay his bills. That man knows it wasn't my money, but the bank doesn't care. As long as the money is there, as long as the obligations were met. But that man knows the only reason, the only thing that saved me from bankruptcy is because that man charged his money. He put his money into my account, thereby restoring my financial status. That's what God does with us bankrupt sinners. We are bankrupt. When it comes to righteousness, we are bankrupt. When we believe in God's Son, God is so pleased when we believe in His Son. Oh, congregation, let me say this. You cannot please God more than by believing in His Son. The Son in whom He is well pleased. And that's why God promises such extraordinary blessings to those who believe in His Son. That's why He says that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And the moment we believe in His Son, God imputes to me, the sinner, this flawless righteousness of His Son, thereby constituting or making me righteous in His sight. And God then declares me, the sinner, righteous. Even though I don't have a shred of righteousness myself, He declares me righteous on the basis of that imputed righteousness. What an astounding truth this is, dear congregation. And yet, dear believer, this is your portion. I may and I must say that. This is your portion. This is the portion of whoever believes in the Son of God. Whether your faith is weak or strong, this is the benefit that God bestows on all those who trust in His Son, even if our faith is as weak as the faith of that woman who dared but touch the hem of his garment. That when she did, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that this woman believed on him. And because she believed on him, virtue went out of him. And she was healed immediately. And so until this day, when a guilty, polluted sinner puts his hand of faith and touches the hem of his garment, and this God, who made him who knew no sin to be sin in the place of sinners, he will make you righteous in his sight by imputing to you and to me that flawless righteousness which his only begotten Son merited. That congregation is the riches. That is the simplicity of the biblical gospel. And it is that righteousness that God offers freely, without any strings attached, without money, and without price. He offers that righteousness in the gospel to whomever that gospel is preached. He is offering that righteousness to you this morning, dear sinner. No more than that. In the gospel, God offers his only begotten Son freely to the vilest sinner. And the promise of the gospel is that no matter how deeply you may have sunk, no matter how deeply you may have drunk from the wells of sin, no matter how long you may have resisted the grace of God, no matter how deeply you may have fallen, but the message of the gospel is that whosoever believes it, whosoever believes in this precious Son of God that is set before us as the mediator and substitute of sinners, whoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. Is the gospel that simple? Yes, it's that simple. That's how simple the message of Moses was. But he proclaimed God's message to people that were dying left and right, bitten by the poisonous snakes for which there was no remedy. But Moses had a message from God, a simple message. He told those dying Israelites, if you would glance at that brazen serpent, God's appointed means, if you but glance at that serpent, you shall be healed. And then God's word tells us that whoever looked upon that serpent was healed at that very moment. And the Lord Jesus deliberately selected that history to illustrate to Nicodemus what the gospel was all about. And that is a message that we may proclaim to you this morning. And so, sinner, I invite you. In the name of this Christ, I invite you to come to him. To come to him today. To come to him without delay. To come to him while it is still the acceptable time and the day of salvation. Because this cannot suffer delay. Delay could be the could result in your everlasting damnation. And don't say, I can't believe on my own. I'm always troubled when I hear people say that. I can't give it to myself. I can't do this on my own. I'm always wondering, why do you say that? Is that the burden of your soul, or is it a convenient excuse? Christ never gave people an out. He did not say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, but you can't come on your own. Never said such a thing. God forbid that we would speak such language. I stand before you this morning as an ambassador of this God who sent his Son to be a sacrifice for sin. And as his ambassador, I must proclaim to you, be ye reconciled to God. Therefore, sinner, oh, seek this Savior today. Seek him today. Because without him, and without his righteousness, you will not be able to appear before God. Everything will come short. That righteousness alone renders us acceptable in the sight of God. And dear believer, I hope that you and I, by renewal, will be amazed at this gospel and not take the gospel for granted. And our hearts may be filled with holy wonder that God made His Son to be sin in my place. In my place. So that I, a wretched sinner, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift of His only begotten Son. Amen. Let's sing together Psalter 83.